Anyway, our eternal inheritance, I can't even say it. Police have arrested a man for selling pills that promise eternal life. Records show that it's the fourth time that he's been arrested. His previous arrests were in 1760, 1839 and 1946. Anyway, some of you are still working on that one. We don't often speak, or at least we don't often preach on our eternal inheritance, and partly that's because the main focus is actually in the here and now. The internal significance, however, or the eternal gives significance to the present. You know, we are seeking the kingdom of God. We're called, you know, by Jesus to seek first the kingdom of God. So that is something that's both in the here and now, but is something that's coming. Eternity, if you like, starts now. But there's a point when the kingdom of God will be fully manifest, as it were, when it fully comes. And in that day we're told that every eye will see him. But Revelation 1:7, the first part of that verse says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." That's a present tense. He is now coming with the clouds, but then every eye will see him. There's a sense in which Jesus is coming, but he's, for many, obscured by the clouds, or partially visible. But one day, every eye will see him, and that's the point where where, if you like, the rest of eternity begins. The gospel, or the good news of Jesus, is that we have an eternal inheritance. The problem with this good news is that it's good news because there is also bad news. And that's actually true of the gospel. Because the gospel is good news because of other news which is not good. That's why it's good news. And so there is this day of reckoning, a day when our response to God determines, if you like, the outcome of where our eternity is. And so because of that, I want to talk briefly, but importantly, I think, about a subject that I don't think I've ever preached on before. And partly it is because actually Jesus didn't talk about it a whole lot. But it's still a very important subject in the scripture. God's wrath. It's quite a difficult subject. And as I've been preparing, I don't think I've ever prayed as much as I have while preparing this, because I feel that it's an important subject. It's a subject that's so easily misrepresented. But it's there. And it's quite tricky to tell how many times it's there in the Bible, because actually there are so many words that, particularly in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, God's wrath, there's at least 9 words for wrath or anger that are on the left. And look, there's more than 9 there, because actually some are derivations of words. There's a lot of, if you like, nuanced understanding to this word wrath. There's a lot of aspects to it. In the Greek, there are 4 words for wrath and anger, and a little over 30 scriptures in the New Testament that speak of God's wrath and anger. And mostly they're in Paul, either in Paul's writings or they're in Revelation. Those are the 2 places where you find this subject coming up, so we can't ignore it. It's there. It's definitely there in the Old Testament, but it's also there in the New Testament. We can't just skirt around it. Paul speaks of a wrath to come. a final settlement, if you like. And Paul reminds his readers of their history. He talks about kind of how they were once caught up in sensuality and greed, but how now they've been made new, escaping the coming wrath of God. And he actually writes that to a number of the churches. His plea, if you like, is to walk in a worthy manner. He says the wrath is coming on all that engage in the destructive practices of the evil one. In Revelation, we read of the... I'm sure that slide's out of place anyway. I seem to have lost the slide. In John's Revelation, we read of the bowls of God's wrath being poured out. And in Revelation 19, we get this glimpse of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it says he's treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That to me is a sobering picture. That Jesus himself, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, is treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is a picture of the final destruction of all that stands opposed to what God purposed and all that opposes his nature. In the Gospel of John, we read there, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him. I want to try and put together for us a coherent picture. But to do that, I want to first name what I believe are two big misconceptions about God. The first is that the God of the Old Testament is spiteful and the God of the New Testament is all loving. And the second is that God's wrath is somehow passionless, that God is utterly dispassionate. That thought is actually very quickly dispensed with, because when you look at all those Hebrew words and some of the ways that those Hebrew words are translated in other places, you get some interesting words. You see, translation is actually quite a tricky thing. And things like the the Lockman Foundation translation. Yeah, keep going. Anyway, the one that gives you all the words amplified is actually not always that helpful, because all he's doing is saying these are all the other ways this word is translated, but actually it doesn't tell you how that word, what that word means in that context, because actually there's a lot of research, a lot of people spending a lot of time looking at other writings from the era, trying to work out how writings are, how words were used. And so words have these different meanings. It's a bit like English. You know, we have words that kind of, that depending upon the context, seem to have different nuances. But when we look at this word for wrath, we get, there are other ways these words can be translated as nostril or nose. So you can see kind of like, this is like a fury, if you like, a heat, burning, fierceness, provoked, vexed, heart, inner man, desire, courage. So it's translated elsewhere as courage, purpose, rage. You know, there's all these words, and these words carry with them kind of this sense of passion. You can't say that God's rage is passionless, which is kind of like, okay, where does that leave us? So we've got, let's think of love versus wrath. I want to suggest that the wrath of God is in a way a secondary attribute. What I mean by that is that we don't read anywhere in Scripture that God is wrath. We read God is love, but we don't read that God is wrath. Love is a defining attribute, but wrath, I want to suggest, the wrath of God flows from God's primary attributes, like love and righteousness. And I would actually be bold enough to say that wrath actually has an absolute connection with love. And you think, well, how can that be? How does that work? How does love result in wrath? Well, actually, even from a human perspective, we're familiar with this concept. I love my lads, Phil and Sam in Canada. I love my wife. And if somebody intentionally was going to cause them pain or hurt them or be threatened by them, or that, you know, threatening them, you would see me angry. Anger isn't my defining temperament, but I can get angry. Absolutely. I remember a time, you know, years ago, and I was helping with a kids' club, and it was, bless them, it was the Brethren's Hall, and they wanted to reach out to the community. They were all kind of over 60, and they wanted something to reach out to the kids because they were just running riot on the street in the summer. And so we did this kids club in the summer. And myself and another girl whose parents were in this church ran this kids club. And this girl, I knew her quite well. We were friends, had been friends a long time. She'd never heard me raise my voice. And she was like, she was a tough nut, this girl. She got pregnant at 16. She had tattoos. She was like the proper deal. She was great lust, actually. She'd found Christ, but she was as tough as anything. And during this kids club, one of the children decided what would be really fun was they had these curtains, they had these tall windows in this church, and the curtains went all the way up, and he decided that would be a great thing to do, to climb these curtains to the top. And as soon as I saw it happening, he got my anger. Because here were this blessed Brethren people, if they knew what was going on in their poor little building. I was angry because he was so disrespecting kind of what had been made available for him. And this girl who was leading it with me, she said afterwards, she didn't say then in front of me, she said, my blood went cold. I've never heard you raise your voice before. And you know, she was so used to that from history, but to hear me do it, because I get angry. There are things that you get angry about. And that is connected with love. It's connected with honor. It's connected with righteousness. And God created this earth. God created the creatures and the planet, the seas and the land. God created mankind to care for and to shape this planet. And God declared that it was good. To understand the wrath of God is to understand how strongly he feels about this world and about the people in it. There is definitely a passion in the wrath of God. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, Jesus, to die, that the world might be saved. Jesus paid the price for sin in this world. The problem remains, however, that men, women and children continue in the way of the evil one. And in doing so, they're partakers, if you like, in the work of the devil, whose only purpose is to kill and to destroy. He mars all that Jesus, all that God made that's good. No wonder Paul tells us, his readers, that they shouldn't any longer participate in these things. To flee the wrath that's coming, because they're better than that. We're made new creations. We have power to walk by the Holy Spirit, to be co-laborers with Christ, as the kingdom of heaven takes back what always actually belonged to God. God is still passionate about his creation. He's still passionate for a people on this earth. He wishes that no man should perish. No woman, no child should perish. And that challenges me. Because I look at people around me, and I find it especially true with the youngsters. You know, if I'm sat in here of an evening on duty, and there's the youngsters out there, and I'm just praying, oh, Father God, where's the hope for them? They are hopeless. They are without, they're like ships without sail. God's passionate about this community. And he's angry about what the devil is doing and about the blindness that people have to what he's doing. And it's not just that. I find that I connect with the anger of God with sickness. I've had several friends now die of cancer. And I feel anger about cancer. And I pray, Father God, we want to see people healed of cancer. It's an abomination. It's actually everything that Satan is, because what it is good cells that are distorted and destroy. And that's what the Satan is. Satan is, he's an antichrist. Anti as in instead of. He tries to set himself up instead of God. And here are cells in the body that set themselves up instead of the healthy cells in the body. And they take over. And I hate cancer. It makes me angry. There is, will be, a time of reckoning. All this passion means nothing. John the Baptist even asked the theologians of his day, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? We have a responsibility to warn the world that there will be a reckoning. There's a day for everyone where a judgment's made. Did this person walk in the forgiveness that was bought for them? The freedom, the grace of Christ, or did they continue to walk in the works of the enemy, driven by the whims of what feels good and the accumulation of selfish wealth? But anyway, we're here to talk about good news. The good news. The flip side to the judgment, this judgment is God's grace and favour. Back in Genesis, in that garden, there was a tree that was called the Tree of Life. And to eat of that tree, unlike the pills that the guy was selling, results in eternal life. But after the fall, that tree was put beyond mankind. We're told that there was a cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way. It always struck me as odd, I don't know if you thought about this, but it always struck me as odd that the Hebrews' concept of eternal life was always a bit foggy. They weren't really sure if there was such a thing as eternal life. And it wasn't really until the time of Isaiah that there's a growing common understanding that eternal life is a thing. It always seems odd because there was this, right from the beginning, there was this tree that was called the tree of eternal life. And even in the Psalms, there are clear signs of a concept of life beyond the grave. But even in Jesus' day, not everyone, the Sadducees in particular, didn't believe in eternal life. And they tried to trick Jesus on this subject. They said, and Jesus had nothing of it, because he says, have you not read in the book of Moses, it says in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. So even Jesus has faced kind of these questions about eternal life. And in John's revelation, we find the tree of life getting a further mention. Revelation 2:7, he says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In Revelation 22:14, he says, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. And Jesus, in John 3:16, says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the good news. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I wonder, when you think of the concept of eternal life, what that looks like to you. As Christians, we don't actually often speak of what eternity looks like. Perhaps because we're actually rightly rooted in the here and now. We have jobs to do, we have mortgages to pay or rent to pay. Actually, the scriptures themselves don't speak much more, although they do speak much more of our present situation than they do our eternal situation. But the scriptures is clear that this eternal state is a relationship. That Adam and Eve had a relationship with God. They walked in the garden together, and eternity is a restoration of that which was lost. The curse of the fall has been annulled, and death, sorrow and pain is a memory. I've not got another one missing. Revelation 21:3-4 says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. This will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be with their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The old order of things has passed away. For me, one of the standout images of Revelation is the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 12. Verse 7 and 8 says, his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And the fine linen, we're told, is the righteous deeds of the saints. But who is the bride? Paul, anxious that the Corinthians are not deceived in the same way as Eve, writes, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. To the Ephesians, he writes about the relationship between a husband and a wife. You know that passage. And having that deep comparison to Jesus and his church. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I don't know if it's possible to overstate the significance of this. But if I can say this without being blasphemous, there's a sense in which God, the Trinity, becomes full. We, the church, are joined with Christ. We're seated with him on the throne of heaven, joint heirs with him, with authority to rule, to create, to sustain. The brief time we have on this earth is like boot camp. We are being prepared. I don't believe that Jesus is looking for a bride who only looks good. But he's looking for a bride who knows what it is to prevail, to wage war on the evil in the world, to comfort, to encourage, to see those in captivity set free. He's looking for a bride whose heart beats with his, who knows his mind, who does his bidding because of love. Not a dutiful love, but or even a fantasy love. The love that presses through every obstacle for him. I imagine eternity is like the joy of going up a mountain, and every time you go over a ridge, there's a greater vista. We'll never get bored. That every step opens up something new, and you go, oh wow, that as well. As we go up, as we each day press in, we get small glimpses in the scripture, don't we, of the wisdom of God. You know, in Solomon, how even the dress code and the way that the table was laid, and even the architecture, the stairs, demonstrated something of the majesty of God, and the Queen of Bathsheba was overwhelmed by table settings and clothes and architecture. There's something about the wisdom of God that is overwhelming, beautiful. The scripture speaks of the restoration of the earth and how heaven finally comes to earth, our dwelling place. Jesus taught us that God's kingdom has both come now and is coming. There's a now but not yet. And even now, as in Jesus' day, God calls us to reverse the effects that sin has allowed on the earth. And more about that next week. Our current inheritance. But the promise was that Adam and Eve would crush the serpent's head. And Jesus, as a man, came to do that. But we complete that job, to crush the serpent's head. There's a day of reckoning for each one of us. Did we receive this amazing gift of life that God through Jesus made possible? Life now, life eternal. Or we stand condemned by a rejection of God and his own rescue plan and face the wrath of God to suffer loss and not get to eat of that tree of life. I just want to pray and then end. Father God, thank you that your love means that you care about all that's wrong in this world. That you look at this world and it stirs you to make the greatest sacrifice that you could. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and being that sacrifice that made a way possible where the kingdom of God could once again rule over this fragile planet. I pray, Father God, for this community, for revelation to come, for many lost souls to find the hope and eternal hope that is in Jesus. I pray for miracles, Father God, that will point to the miracle maker and open hearts and minds to the gospel. bringing good news to the poor, restoration to the broken, liberty to the captive, release to the prisoner, and comfort to all who mourn. Father God, we don't take our eternal inheritance lightly. Rather, Father, show us how we can press in to the eternal joy that you've prepared for us. In the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.